We are dealing in today's passage with lots of bloodshed. We are dealing with an unrighteous man slaughtering literally scores of people in his quote-unquote zeal for the Lord. But we're going to see that that zeal is pretty skin deep, and that the reality is he is not obeying God with his life. And then we are going to encounter the righteous judge who is both going to put Jehu in his place and is going to put Israel in its place. Like I said, it is not a happy chapter. It's a very hard chapter to read. It's a very hard chapter to teach. But it is necessary, I think, first of all, because it's included in Scripture and God included it for a very particular reason. But secondly, because we need to consider ourselves in light of this passage today. So as we review, we know that the book theme for 2 Kings is the fall of Israel and Judah. This decline as they split from one nation that God had created into two, and we see just the continual decline of the nations heading towards ultimately the captivities that are going to be taking place near the end of the book. The book theme is very apt today. 2 Kings 17:13 says, "Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, 'Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets.'" This is God's call to each one of the members of Israel and Judah, but more than that, it's God's call to each of us, that we need to turn from our evil ways and we need to follow the commandments of the Lord. Our chapter 10 theme, God uses the unrighteous King Jehu to accomplish his purpose. But God cannot ignore Jehu's unrighteousness and judges both the king and the nation for their idolatry. And the key verse in this chapter, I believe, is 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 31. It says, "But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel. With all his heart, he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin." Jehu did not walk according to the law of the Lord. He did not depart from sin inside, from his heart. You know, last week, we talked about Jehu. And really, the story starts out pretty good, right? You remember, I mean, Jehu was anointed by God to be king. He was given a very specific task to accomplish alleviating Ahab's family. And we see this picture of Jehu as God's chosen instrument to accomplish a very specific purpose. We also started learning a little bit about Jehu's personality. If you remember, when Elisha told the sons of the prophet to go and anoint Jehu, what did he say? He says, "Go anoint him and then run. Get out of there." Right? Why would he need to get out of there? This guy's unstable. We don't know what he's going to do. We see that he's known for driving around wildly in his chariot, right? He's got a little bit of a lead foot. Some of you may understand that. But what started last week in chapter 9 is very targeted attacks against the ungodly rulers of Israel becomes in chapter 10 a slaughter of scores of people as Jehu zealously carries out the instruction he receives from the Lord. One commentator put it this way: the surgeon has become the butcher. Now, this chapter is not an easy one to read or to understand because it certainly doesn't have a lot of direct application in our lives. Jehu's bloodthirstiness and deceit is repulsive. It should be repulsive. And it's hard to understand why God would allow and yet even command such bloodshed to accomplish his purposes. But my goal today as we walk through this is to understand better what was going on with Jehu, and more than that, what was going on with God as he accomplishes his ultimate goal through an unrighteous man. Well, let's start by reading through the first section, Jehu's judgment of the house of Ahab. So turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 10 and read with me. It says, "Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria to the rulers of Jezreel, the elders and the guardians of the children of Ahab, saying, 'Now this, when this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, as well as the chariots and horses and a fortified city and the weapons, select the best and fittest of your master's sons and set him on his father's throne and fight for your master's house.' But they feared greatly and said, 'Behold, the two kings did not stand before him. How then can we stand?' And the one who was over the household and he who was over the city, the elders and the guardians of the children, sent word to Jehu, saying, 'We are your servants. All that you say to us, we will do. We will not make any man king. Do what is good in your sight.' Then he," that's Jehu, "wrote a letter to them a second time, saying, 'If you're on my side and you will listen to my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow about this time.' Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great man of the city who were rearing them. When the letter came to them," that's these guardians, "they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to Jehu at Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him, saying, 'They have brought the heads of the king's son,' he said, 'Put them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning.' Now in the morning he went out and he stood and said to all the people, 'You are innocent. Behold, I have conspired against my master and killed him, but who killed all these?' Knowing then that there shall be, that there shall fall on earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke through his servant Elijah. So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his acquaintances and his priests, until he left them without a survivor." So we see in this first section, Jehu and the house of Ahab. And we see that Jehu holds mighty power. He has people afraid. Again, the reputation of Jehu is one that people are scared of. And so first we have Jehu's request and the guardian's submission. You'll notice he starts by writing letters. You know, back then they didn't have Instagram or Snapchat. They didn't text message each other, right? They sent letters. And he sent letters to the guardians of the men who oversaw those that were in the house of Ahab. 70 sons doesn't mean that Ahab actually had 70 sons. It means sons, nephews, grandsons, people very close that were in the cabal of Ahab's power. And he sent a letter and he said, first of all, let's find someone to fill the throne. You pick amongst yourselves. You get a guy who's going to fight for the throne. And they said, I don't think so. They feared greatly. And they said, we know what Jehu's already accomplished by killing these other kings. How can we stand before him? And so they sent a letter back and said, we are your servants. They raised the white flag immediately. Jehu, we will do exactly what you tell us. All that you say to us, we will do. We will not make any man king. Do what is good in your sight. So these men that were charged with overseeing and protecting the men of the house of Ahab have immediately capitulated to Jehu. They have said, we want no part of this. We're not going to fight with you, Jehu. We're not going to challenge your authority. We will do whatever you say. And so Jehu says, well, if you really believe that I'm in charge and you're going to do what I say, I have a request, possibly a requirement. And so he tells the guardians, if you're on my side, you will listen to my voice and you'll take the heads of the men, your master's son, and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow about this time. Now, there's some interesting interplay with the language here. You know, Jehu is a skilled statesman. And much of what he does allows people to hear what they want to hear and allows him to some extent to be able to say, I didn't mean that. Right? Even he says, okay, bring me the heads of these men. Well, I mean, that's just a way to say, come on, everybody come to Jezreel. All 70 of you, come on. But is that how the guardians took the message? No. They realized what Jehu really wanted was the heads. Just the heads, not the bodies and not the living soul with them. He wanted the heads of these men brought to him. Again, we see Jehu's pretty intelligent and skillful because he's not the one committing murder. He's simply telling these men, you do it and bring me the proof that it's done. These guardians were almost like tutors, teachers, protectors. They had been with these 70 sons probably most of their life. They were entrusted by Ahab and all of Ahab's people to care for and take care of and protect the next generation of statesmen and rulers. And yet, with a word from Jehu, they decide simultaneously, in one accord, let's kill them all. 70 men lost their heads and their lives that day at Jehu's command, at Jehu's calling. You know, it's interesting. They didn't come to Jezreel with the heads. They sent the heads. Jehu said, bring them. Y'all come on with me. Let's all get together. And he said, no, we'll just send the heads. Thank you. Right? Did they trust Jehu? Absolutely not. Right? Because it's not a far step away from killing the 70 sons of Ahab to killing the 70 guardians of the sons of Ahab. Jehu's reputation is well known at this point, and so they didn't even come. They just sent the heads to Jehu. And when the heads arrived, in verse 8, the messenger came and said, here's the heads, right? Your Amazon package has been delivered. You have 70 heads. Where do you want to put it? What do you want to do with it? And Jehu, in a very common show of power and authority, says, stack the heads outside the gate. Put them in piles so that everyone that comes in and out of the gate for the rest of the day and tomorrow will see these heads and will know something big went down. Something major happened related to Jehu. And that's what we have. We have this picture of Jehu now has flexing his power and his authority, and so he calls a rally, right? That's what every good zealot would do. Let's get in front of the people. And Jehu holds a rally with a warning.
Look at 9 and 10. It says, in the morning he went out and he stood and he said to all the people, you are innocent. Just behold, I love this kind of false humility. This is maybe the first humble brag, you know, who knows? He says, I conspired against my master and I killed him, but who killed all these? Where did these 70 heads come from? Like, how did this happen? Know then that there shall fall on the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord has spoken concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke through his servant Elijah. You know what Jehu is saying? God did this. This is confirmation that I am God's servant. I am God's authoritative king. And you should be warned that if you cross me, that's the same as crossing God. If you go against me, you're going against God. He says that God will accomplish everything that he said. Is that true? Absolutely. God will always accomplish everything exactly as he said. But even here, Jehu is playing innocent. I don't know how these heads showed up here. Did Jehu know how the heads showed up there? Absolutely. Right? But he's trying to present this as like somehow there's this popular uprising and 70 men just decided all at once to kill these 70 sons and bring them here. And I had nothing to do with it. It just happened. Jehu is aware of and confident in his calling by God. He is confident that God is going to use him to accomplish exactly what God wants to do. And that is true. God will do that. I do appreciate that the writer of 2 Kings, especially chapter 10, gives us some commentary or some summary statements along. And so verse 11, just kind of a quick summary. So this is what happened. Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men and his acquaintances and his priests, until he left them without a survivor. Right? We have a summary of what just happened in the first 10 verses. And Jehu has accomplished a sweeping mass murder. Again, we've talked about the character of Jehu. He's a man to be feared because he has no problem killing or commanding others to kill for him. We see that Jehu is very comfortable being God's weapon of murder and destruction. We've also seen, and there's a lot of politics in here, and I don't get into politics too much, but there's a lot of politics in this chapter. We see these men that have been political figures under the house of Ahab doing whatever it takes to keep power under the new ruler and the new authority. And we see that in politics all the time. Again, men who had committed and said that they would give their lives to protect these sons. When circumstances change, when the wind blows a different direction, suddenly have no problem beheading those that they, quote-unquote, guarded. And we see the boast of Jehu. Jehu is very proud of what he is accomplishing. In fact, his statement, his warning in verse 10, is one of the most common statements, political maneuvers that leaders have used for centuries. It is, God told me to do this. God is the one who is empowering me to do this. I have God's blessing. In fact, he says that it's God that accomplished this. It's God who did it outside of anything Jehu did. One commentator said, Jehu is not totally honest at this point. For he leaves the impression that the men were killed not by his command, but by divine decree. His goal is to make the people believe that opposing Jehu is the same as opposing God. So God called Jehu to eliminate the house of Ahab, and he has now accomplished that. With a certain amount of political deftness, he's actually managed to consolidate his power and submission from the existing political leaders and kept his hands clean by having others kill the sons of Ahab for him. Ahab is clearly a shrewd leader and able to manipulate others to accomplish his goals. So Ahab is done. Or I'm sorry, Jehu is done, not Ahab. It sounds a little bit like it sometimes. Jehu is done, right? He accomplished what God told him to do. Well, we're going to see that Jehu is not done. He's willing to continue on. And so we have slaughter number two, Jehu in the house of Ahaziah. So starting in verse 12, it says, "Then he arose and departed and went to Samaria. And on the way, while he was at Beth Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah. And he said, 'Who are you?' And they answered, 'We are the relatives of Ahaziah, and we have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother.' And he said, 'Take them alive.' So they took them alive and killed them in the pit of Beth Eked, 42 men, and he left none of them. Now when he had departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and he greeted him, and he said, 'Is your heart right, as my heart is with your heart?' And Jehonadab answered, 'It is.' And Jehu said, 'If it is, give me your hand.' And he gave him his hand, and he took him up into the chariot. And Jehu said, 'Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord.' So he made him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria until he destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah." So we see now Jehu's traveling, and he happens upon a group of people. Now we know he didn't happen. This was God divinely ordaining that now there is some people of the house of Ahaziah. Ahaziah is the king of Israel? Say no. Okay. No, he's not the king of Israel. He's the king of Judah. And Jehu has decided that he's going to kill these men. Now, why would that be? Why, he doesn't have anything to do with Judah, except for these relatives of Ahaziah were also related by marriage to Ahab. And so now Jehu has the opportunity to eliminate even more potential threats to his power. And so he says, "I'm going to take care of these guys." So we have first Jehu's murder of Ahaziah's relatives. Now, there's something about the story of his relatives that doesn't add up. Multiple commentators mention this, that they're completely unaware, supposedly, of anything that's happened with Jehu and killing of the king. They don't know that Jezebel is dead, apparently. Even though they went from Judah in the south through the area where the kings were and into Samaria, somehow the news has escaped them completely. Probably not, right? Is this an uprising? Is this someone trying to sneak around and maybe take care of Jehu? We don't know. But what we do know is that Jehu eliminates the threat no matter what their intentions were. No matter what they were actually doing, he says, "Take them alive," which doesn't mean take them alive and keep them that way for very long. It just means take them alive to the place I want to have them slaughtered. Right, because I mean, we have verse 14. He said, "Take them alive." They took them alive and killed them. I mean, that's pretty opposite. But here's 42 more men that lost their lives under Jehu's command. And it says he left none of them. In verses 11 and 14, we see this picture of the completeness of Jehu's judgment. In verse 11, at the end, it says, he left them without a survivor. In verse 14, and he left none of them. Understand, Jehu's not a man that's going to take a chance on anybody that might be a challenge to him. He's going to kill all that come in contact with him that could be his downfall. So we see a murder of Ahaziah's relatives. We also see Jehu is recruiting a like-minded zealot. Right? He meets someone. And the picture is that Jehonadab probably was looking for Jehu because he was excited about what Jehu was doing. There's a picture here is that Jehonadab was coming to meet him. He is looking for Jehu to offer his services. You know, it does seem like zealots always like to rally around with those that are like them. Perhaps it was the bloodshed that Jehonadab liked. Maybe it was just the fact that Jehu seemed to be getting rid of the house of Ahab and the Baal worship. But it's interesting that we know only a little bit about Jehonadab. And what we know is from Jeremiah 35. I don't have time because the whole chapter basically talks about his offspring. But Jeremiah 35 says that Jehonadab was the founder of a little clique, some might say cult, inside of Israel, that believed that they needed to pursue a purer approach to Israel's old ways. They drank no wine. They lived in no houses. They were nomads, moving around in tents just like the good old days. So we have this picture of someone who's pretty excited about what Jehu's doing, coming and offering full commitment to Jehu. And we have this picture as he says, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. Again, I'm reading into Scripture a little bit here, but this sounds to me like Jehu says, you haven't even seen anything yet. Let me show you what I've got next. Jehu is on a mission, and he's saying that it's out of zeal for the Lord. He's saying that this is pure and focused devotion to God. And so they ride off together. And again, a nice helpful summary verse in verse 17. Jehu killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria until he destroyed him according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah. One of the commentators I read, because as you read through this chapter, you can't help but try to figure out what is really going on here with Jehu. Is he really acting out of a true zeal for the Lord, or is there something else at work here? Del Ralph Davis says, first, as he talks about the fact that Jehu's not the kind of guy we hopefully are excited to follow. That this is not someone we should be saying, wow, I wish there were more men like Jehu today. But he says, first, the Bible shows that God frequently works, we may say indirectly, through human instruments. And unlike surgeons, God has no sterilized instruments. I love that picture. Every instrument that God uses is tainted, has problems with them. All of them are flawed. Many of them are opportunistic, self-serving Jehus. So God uses wicked people to carry out His divine design. Second, this is a situation involving the judgment of God. Remember, God authored this judgment of the house of Ahab, and it was very difficult to make judgment pleasant. You know, the reality is, for most of us, we don't encounter death very much. Even, you know, back in the day, you know, you were raising livestock, and that was partly to kill and eat what you needed. Most of us don't do that, right? We have Sprouts and Kroger for that. Many people for centuries were very, very aware of and even encountered the death of humans, even the bloody death of humans on a regular basis. Again, many of us have never seen a person die. Certainly not a bloody and violent death. Maybe passing away as the life support is turned off, but we're talking about people encountering the judgment of God. And just as God used the picture in the sacrifices, that every sin requires blood payment. The people at this time were very used to seeing blood regularly. And they knew that God's righteous judgment for sin involved bloodshed. So we have the first two slaughters now, Jehu and his judgment of the Baal worshipers. This is the longest section of the chapter. It is one where, again, Jehu shows that he's very skillful and crafty at accomplishing what he wants to accomplish. It also shows us that perhaps he has become unhinged. Let's read it together. In Jehu chapter 10, verse 18, it says, "And then Jehu gathered all the people, and he said to them, 'Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu will serve him much. Now summon all the prophets of Baal, all his worshipers, and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live.' But Jehu did it in cunning so that he might destroy the worshipers of Baal. And Jehu said, 'Sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal,' and they proclaimed it. And then Jehu sent throughout Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And they went into the house of Baal. The house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. And he said to the one who was in charge of the wardrobe, 'Bring out garments for all the worshipers of Baal.' So he brought out garments for them. And Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. And he said to the worshipers of Baal, 'Search and see that there are with you are none of the servants of the Lord, but only the worshipers of Baal.' They went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed for himself 80 men outside, and he had said, 'The one who permits any of the men who I bring into your hands to escape shall give up his life in exchange.' Then it came about, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the royal officers, 'Go in, kill them, let none come out.' And they killed them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the royal officers threw them out, and they went to the inner room of the house of Baal, and they brought out the sacred pillars of the house of Baal and burned them. They also broke down the sacred pillars of Baal and broke down the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. Thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel." Jehu's third act, after he's taken care of the very specific people whom God had asked him to kill, is to take care of a large group of Baal worshipers. It starts with an invitation, kind of like the beginning of the chapter, right? I'm going to send out an invite. I'm going to send a letter. We're going to make a decree. And what's interesting here is that he starts by identifying himself as a Baal worshiper. He starts with a lie. He says, "Ahab served Baal a little. but I will serve him much. Now again, think about this. If you are a Baal worshiper and the king who introduced and supported and propagated Baal worship in Judah or is now dead, are you a little worried? Yeah. And yet here he is saying, no. You saw what Ahab did. I'm going to do even more, better, more Baal worship than he ever did. And so he makes it clear, I want all of them, everybody in the entire country, every Baal worshiper, every priest, every prophet, all of them, I want them together. We're going to do something really special. Now again, Jehu had something in mind that was really special, but it was not what they were expecting. All right, so his sneaky scheme is to gather all of the Baal worshipers in one place, to the point that the temple of Baal is packed to the rafters, right? It's standing room only. There is no seats for anybody to come in. He has made sure that no one who follows Yahweh is in the building at all. He has very helpfully garbed out the offering in special clothes, because he's got 80 men ready and able and willing to kill all those inside the temple. Again, he knew what he was doing. He has political skill, and he accomplishes an amazing thing, even just as a political maneuver, to get this to work. It was a sweeping success. It says, as soon as he... Now again, he played this part all the way through. Imagine the scene. Jehu is in this temple of Baal, and he's got all of the worshipers of Baal in the room, and he is offering sacrifice to Baal. Right? You can't get much more inside job than this. As Jehu is standing before them, promising to worship and obey Baal. And then he pulls out, he sends his 80 men in, and they kill them all. Let none of them come out. Jehu accomplished what he intended to accomplish. And it says in verse 27 that they not only killed all the people, but they broke down the pillar of Baal and broke down the house of Baal. They destroyed the entire temple and turned it into a latrine. One commentator said that Jehu's temple to toilet program was an immediate success. Jehu accomplishes something that, honestly, if you just read without the context what verse 28 says, you'd be like, this is amazing. Verse 28, thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. Think about how much struggle the nation of Israel has had with Baal worship over generations. And here, in one fell swoop, Jehu has eradicated Baal out of Israel. Now again, in some ways we would say, yes, that's great. This is wonderful. Look at what Jehu accomplished. But we might be wondering, why? Did it have to be that way? Did it have to be like this? Did Jehu need to lie and play act as though he was someone like them so that he could accomplish this? Is this really what God wanted Jehu to do? And again, It's tough. You read the Old Testament, and there's some really challenging passages. This is one of them. If you read through Deuteronomy chapter 13 is another one, and I think that Jehu could stand and make a biblical case for what he just did based on Deuteronomy 13. Again, I don't have the time to read all of it to you, but I do want to read a couple of the. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign and wonder, and the sign and wonder comes true concerning what he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you've not known and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. In verse 6, it says, if your brother, your mother's son or your daughter, or your wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go serve other gods. You shall not yield to him or listen to him. Your eyes shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We have to understand that God does not want any of us falling away from him. He does not want any of us following after other things that are more important than God. Whether they're actual idols in a temple or idols in our heart. God says that anybody that draws us away from following and obey God should be judged. And see, I even softened that word a little bit. Should be judged. No, he says should be killed. Jehu could make the case, I was just doing what God said. I was just doing what God commanded in Deuteronomy 13. It's also hard to believe that he really, really was doing it for God. Part of the reason why is I've read the whole chapter, okay, and we'll get there in just a second. But Jehu's motives weren't pure. Again, commentator Davis says that Jehu wiping out the Baal worshipers had more to do with Jehu's zeal for Jehu than his zeal for Yahweh. But since Ahab and Jezebel had sponsored the Baal cult, one guesses that Ahab's dynasty likely had numerous supporters of Baal in their circle. Jehu then likely purged the Baal worshipers not because he was so pro-Yahweh as that he was anti-Ahab. Again, this is a very deft political maneuver. Well, fortunately, this chapter doesn't end right now. That would be really tough. As Dave mentioned the other day, and even Jonathan mentioned the other night, we're now going to get to hear the rest of the story. Because God is not just willing to let this continue on. And so, in the last section, we have God's judgment of Jehu and Israel. Let's read together. However, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nabat, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nabat, which he gave or made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart. Even the golden calves that were at Bethel and that were at Dan. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. In those days, the Lord began to cut off portions from Israel, and Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel. And the Jordan, Eastern, all the lands of Gilead, and the Gadites, and the Reubenites, and the Massonites, from Er, which is in the valley of Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. We see God is now going to judge Jehu, first of all, because of his half-measure reform. Jehu claims to be zealous for God, but he seems to be lacking in actually getting rid of all of the idols, all of the false worship in the land. One kind of commentator said it this way: apparently, he believes reform beyond the elimination of Ahab's children, Ahab's wife, and Ahab's religion, that is what secures his power, does not concern him. Jehu is like 2 Timothy 3:5 talks about. He's holding to a form of godliness, but he has denied its power. He is naming the name of God and saying, I'm doing all this out of my zeal for the Lord, and yet he has not turned away from false worship himself. He's still bowing down to golden calves like Jeroboam did. But verse 30, hopefully that stands out to you as somewhat odd. In verse 30, we see God's gracious promise. God says, you've done what I asked you to do. You accomplished the task I gave you. And because of that, because you did, by the letter of the law, do what I said, I'm going to give you a gracious promise. You will have four generations of your family on the throne of Israel. And you might say, why, Lord? Why would you support Jehu? Why would you continue his line? Wouldn't this be like immediate termination? But again, this is where we get back to God is accomplishing his purpose, and it's not always pretty. He wanted Ahab's family dead. He wanted Jezebel dead. He wanted Jehu to do most, if not all, of what he did. And so he blesses that. We're going to see as we go farther into the divided kingdom, you're going to see as you go farther into the Old Testament that God often uses unrighteous men, unrighteous kings, unrighteous nations to accomplish his purpose. You said that earlier, God has no unsterilized scalpels. And so Jehu is given a promise. Even though his heart was not really obeying God, God still gave him a promise. But he didn't just let it all be happy. Jehu's carelessness. Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord with all his heart. Again, Jehu held to a form of righteousness, a form of zeal for the Lord that did not reach his heart. Outwardly, you would look, and while you might say, I kind of don't like all the bloodshed, hey, he was doing exactly what God said to do. But he was not doing it out of a love for the Lord. He was not doing it because he desired to obey God with all of his heart. He continued to not only sin, but lead the nation in sin. In fact, now it's this kind of self-righteousness that says, look at what we did. Shouldn't God be proud of us? We're His people. We have done this together. And I can imagine Jehu and those that supported him feeling really good about themselves while they continued to disobey God in their own way. While they could point to aspects of their life and say, see how much I love the Lord, their heart was far away from Him. And we see that God judges Israel as well. While there was a promise that Jehu's descendants would be on the throne for four generations, we also see that now God is going to start cutting off portions of the land. He's going to judge the nations, and one of the ways He always judges the nations is by changing its map, changing how far their power extends, and He's going to use another unrighteous person to accomplish His will. We're almost out of time, but I have three quick applications. Zeal for the Lord is no substitute for obedience to the Lord. My own heart was challenged as I read through this, not because I've killed scores of men, but because I think it's so easy sometimes for me to think I am doing the right things, but my heart is far away from the Lord. Secondly, God reconciled His people to make them zealous for good deeds, not just for good causes. Again, there's a lot of politics I didn't even get into, but Jehu's problem is that his main passion was not God. It was something else. God, it says in Titus 2:14, He says that God gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds, not zealous for a good cause. Not zealous for political reform, not zealous for what I can get, but zealous to obey God. If you read the rest of that chapter, or that section from Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14, it talks about that we have to deny ungodliness. We need to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The problem was Jehu was just trying to get what he could get. And he wasn't thinking about living righteously. Thirdly, God will use any means He finds necessary to accomplish His will. But His instruments are subject to judgment as well. Again, we may not always understand, and we may not even sometimes agree with how God does things. But He has a very specific purpose. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much, even for this difficult passage. Lord, it is not pleasant to hear about and read about and think about the death of dozens and dozens of men, to think about a person who is carrying out Your will. Lord, it's hard to believe that Your will is the death of others, but we know that's true. But Lord, we pray that You would help us to not be like Jehu in the sense that we are doing good things apart from a love for You. Lord, work in our hearts that we would truly be zealous for good deeds and not just zealous to accomplish a task, to accomplish an agenda. Lord, help us to be wholeheartedly devoted to You. so that what we do and what we say and how we act is because we love you. And we desire for your name to be great, not our own. We desire for you to purify us so that we can become more and more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us this week to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.